Well, our sermon text this morning is 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through the first half of verse 16. 1 John 4, 13 through 16. This is God's holy word. Please give careful attention to the reading of it. 1 John 4, 13 to 16. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, by your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, please now open your word to us. Give us clear understanding and humble hearts that it might permeate and mature us. May the testimony of the apostles land on us with weight and joy that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world and teach us by that same Spirit to know and believe the love God has for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, finding the last missing Lego or puzzle piece you thought you lost can be so satisfying. When you're afraid all your time putting everything together is going to end up on an anticlimactic note, but then you catch a glimpse of that missing block or that missing piece under your chair and that fear evaporates. A complete puzzle with every piece is cathartic. Thankfully, God's word is complete. It has all the instruction that we need to live in righteousness before God. And 1 John is likewise not missing any crucial pieces to illustrate for us how a saint may have confidence that they are in an unbreakable union with Christ. As we continue through chapter 4 this morning, then, we find John fitting together several pieces, several final pieces of this perseverance in Christ puzzle. As one does when you start putting together a puzzle or a Lego set, John has already organized these pieces in piles of similar theological shape and color, and he's introduced them to us in previous sections of the book. In summary, the piles of pieces that complete the picture of how we may have confidence in Jesus fell into three categories: how we may persevere while enduring false teachers, how we may persevere while facing the Lord himself on the day of judgment, and how we may persevere while facing ourselves in the mirror when we wrestle with self-condemnation. First, in the category of enduring false teachers, we saw a few important pieces there. The wiles of false prophets are undermined when we understand that Jesus is the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, and anointed by the Father to be our propitiation. That is, he was appointed to the task of receiving the curse of the law and the wrath of God, which we deserved. And now that that is finished, he is also appointed to be the eternal reminder to the Father at his right hand as our advocate, that for those who trust in Jesus, the law has no power of condemnation over us. Second, in the category of the final day of judgment, the most important puzzle piece to never lose sight of is that the law, instead of condemning us, has now become a source of confidence for us. Now, we use the law like gym equipment to train in righteousness, and as we do, our family resemblance to the righteousness of God grows, and our expectation of meeting God face to face is therefore not dreadful, but joyous. Thirdly, and finally so far, in the category of the disheartened man looking in the mirror, the most important piece of the confidence puzzle there is knowing that God is greater than our hearts. God's love was set on his people before the foundation of the world. For God is love, and his redemptive plans were saturated in love and freely made apart from any influence of good or bad works on our part. So those were the three big piles of our assurance of salvation puzzle pieces. Now, drawing from those organized pieces with quick access, the image is going to rapidly come together and it's nearly complete. In this latter part of the book, then, the apostle has appropriately escalated his pastoral, worshipful tone. Now, of course, John is known for having an evangelical, gospel-centered bent, saturated in themes of love and new life. But chapter 4 is something really special. John uses some permutation of the word love more densely here and through verse 21 than he or any other biblical author used the word in any other chapter of the entire Bible. On average, he uses the word love here nearly twice a verse. 1 Corinthians 13 is a close second. But just as John is anchoring us in the love God has for those who make up his church and the special love his people will have for one another in the church, John pauses here to make sure that all this lovey-dovey talk is never separated from orthodoxy, from right doctrine, from well-articulated confession about who Jesus is and what our hope is in him. And the person who steps on the stage in the midst of this chapter to make sure love is doctrinally accurate is the last person that some would expect. Often, anyone who steps in and insists on splitting hairs doctrinally is seen as the opposer of love, the killjoy, the drag, you know, the Pharisees, the Presbyterians, the spirit quenchers. These doctrine sticklers are ones that are sometimes accused of being of believing that the Trinity is the Father, Son, and the Holy Bible. But the one who John calls our attention to, the one who makes sure our love is grounded in an orthodox confession of faith, is the Holy Spirit himself. And so this morning, this crucial piece of the puzzle, though the Holy Spirit is not a piece, God has no parts, this piece of John's doctrinal argument is placed in its rightful spot so that we see not only how we may have confidence and persevere in Christ, but why we are able to. Today, then, we'll be getting to know a little bit more closely the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we read in verse 13, "By this we know that we abide or live or persevere in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Notice that John doesn't write, "By this we live in him." He writes, "By this we know that we live in him." We live because the Son accomplished the work that the Father anointed him to do. But we know that we live in him by the work of the Spirit, quickening us and making it real to us. Now, with this language, John is reaching back to chapter 3, verse 24, and picking up one of those puzzle pieces that he grouped. There, he said almost precisely the same thing. "By this we know that he abides in us, that is, by the Spirit whom he has given us." And this also ties in with the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, where Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you." So here, the section of the puzzle giving us an image of the Holy Spirit is coming together. First, to those who have not been made alive by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is entirely invisible, unknown, and unattainable. Second, a unique aspect of the personality of the Spirit is that he is so about truth that one name he goes by is the Spirit of Truth. We saw last week that the love of God is made visible in the love of the Father sending the Son and in our loving one another. And here we see that apprehension of that reality, as well as apprehension of all other spiritual truths, are impossible unless the Spirit of Truth decides to grant this spiritual insight. One reason this is important to know is that While false teachers were denying the physical incarnation of the Son, they were simultaneously claiming to have a testimony inspired by God's Spirit. That's why chapter 4, verse 1 began, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." It is amazing how many people have zero discernment when it comes to the topic of spirits. So some time ago, my family and I were driving, and we passed a van on the road advertising pet psychic services. Pet psychic services. Well, that is conveniently non-falsifiable, isn't it? You can't really ask your dog if your cat or your cat if the psychic was correct. In contrast, though, the Spirit of Truth isn't afraid to propose testable evidence of his presence. And the first test amidst all this love, love, love is very doctrinal. The first verifiable evidence is eyewitness account of Christ's work. Verse 14, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Through the person and the work of Jesus, the apostles saw the invisible God, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, they believed and testified to us. And now we hear their testimony, and by the same Spirit testifying to us through the complete canon of Scripture, we see him and believe and testify. We testify that just as Israel's only deliverer from Pharaoh was the great I Am, Jesus is the only possible Savior anywhere in the world at any time. He is the Savior of the world. The sinner's only deliverer from death and judgment is Jesus, who claimed before his accusers to be the very I Am. In John's Gospel, when Jesus was confronted by those who came to arrest him, he identified himself as I Am, and they drew back and fell to the ground. At another time, he confessed plainly to the high priest that he is the I Am, and joined that name to the prophet Daniel's divine title, the Son of Man. The Son of Man was to come with the clouds of heaven. The priests and the crowds immediately recognized this as a claim to the name and authority of God himself. The Trinitarian theme here is plain. The Father sent the Son into the world to be the only Savior. And the Father and Son also sent the Spirit into our hearts as a witness of this one Savior, the Lord God himself in the flesh. And with this, we see another aspect of the unique personality of the Spirit. He is very happy to be humbly in the background pointing to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is so happy to do this that the primary test of the Spirit's presence is that a person who has the Spirit indwelling will testify of Jesus with care for accuracy. Care for accuracy that in at least the basic essentials of his coming in the flesh, his curse-taking mission, and his exclusivity of the only Savior. This is a big reason that though it was misguided, a misunderstanding of our place in redemptive history, the ancient and medieval church were just fine with executing heretics. Heresy was, correctly understood as having a potentially eternal effect on any soul within earshot of such a spirit of false teaching. Now, our whole topic at hand is that the real foundation of our assurance is the unbreakable work of the triune God. So we shouldn't tremble at false spirits. The point remains, though, that any spirit who does not testify that Jesus is the only Savior of the world is not the Spirit of Truth. But, verse 15, whoever does confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, John uses a lot of we's here in talking about a good confession or testimony of Jesus. And so surely, corporate affirmation of something like the Nicene Creed, which we just confessed together, is important for the overall health and unity of the church. However, the word whoever here draws our attention to the reality that a personal testimony is primarily necessary. The language of confession here is not the same as the ninth verse of chapter 1 that told us to make a practice of confessing our sins. Here, what is expressed is not so much a succession of testimonies. John is talking to us now about a particular event. See, sharing your faith often is a good thing, and regularly having good things to say about Jesus on the tip of your tongue is great. But the testimony spoken of here is more like that of a new church member professing their faith publicly before God's people on a Sunday morning. It only needs to be done particularly once like this. It may be repeated for confidence, and that's fine and good. It may also be merely looked back upon as evidence by which one may be confident or by which your local church may hope in for you should you go to be with the Lord. So one good, public, doctrinally sound confession of Christ and the basics of the gospel associated with your joining the visible church is critically important evidence of the spirit of truth. This helps clarify something a good testimony is not. Augustine got a lot of things right, but unfortunately one thing he and many others get wrong is the idea that we speak the gospel or our testimony of Jesus with our lives. We do not. John is clear, the gospel is a doctrinal confession, a confession which is appropriately articulated by Christians through the Spirit of truth. With this kind of confession, we emulate the Holy Spirit's readiness to take a humble back seat and not put ourselves forward as part of the gospel. We testify that Jesus is the good news. And to that, Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." So this good testimony ought to be public and not private. It doesn't have to be continually repeated to give us confidence that the Spirit is working in us, that we are abiding in God and He in us. In fact, for those whose time and this side of heaven is short, nothing else at all is needed to have confidence that one is in Christ. The thief on the cross believed and confessed Jesus and had time on this earth for virtually nothing else after that. He had no time to walk in the light and grow in righteousness, and he had no time to get baptized or anything else. One reason the thief on the cross is so interesting is because we have a special revelation of Jesus telling us that he would be with Jesus in paradise that day. We have a unique stamp on him so that we know he was numbered among the elect. He would unquestionably, therefore, in time, had he lived longer, have grown to some degree to walk in light and love. And if he hadn't grown much, he may have occasionally suffered from lack of confidence, but he would never have truly been lost by Jesus. For Adam and Eve, faith primarily expressed itself in making babies. For Abraham, faith primarily expressed itself in departing to a new land. And for Noah, he expressed his faith by building a boat. As New Testament, New Covenant Christians, we primarily express our faith by testifying of Jesus. As Paul says in Romans 10, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So for those who testify of Jesus by the Spirit of truth, verse 16, we have come to know and have come to believe the love that God has for us. We have come to believe in the love that God had for us before the foundation of the world, the love he has for us now, and he will continue to pour out on us for all eternity. In summary of all that John has taught us thus far, then, the box top puzzle image looks like this. We know that we live in God and God in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we know that he has given us of his Spirit because we have come to testify that Jesus is the Son of God. And if we tarry long in this life, to live in love. Because of whom the Holy Spirit is then and the nature of his work in salvation, we can therefore understand why in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus says, I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Upon finishing the work on earth as Father sent him to accomplish, Jesus ascended, and therefore Pentecost could come. A great outpouring of the Holy Spirit was unleashed that we may abide closely not only in the Father and the Son, but also in the Spirit. May we therefore be ever thankful that along with the Father and the Son, we get to eternally abide with the unique third person of our triune God. May we be passionate about testifying of Jesus accurately as the Spirit of truth leads us to do amidst a life lived, learning to also walk in love. And may we learn from the Holy Spirit the happy humility of putting Christ in the spotlight before ourselves, for Jesus alone is the one who came in the flesh to take our sins upon himself. Praise to the Father for his love and sending his Son on that mission. Praise to the Son for fulfilling it, and praise to the Spirit for giving us eyes to see and rejoicing in it. Amen.